Galatians chapter 5, our topic this morning is going to be on walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. And really our text will be verse 16. A very, very important topic, really dealing with one of the central aspects of Christian sanctification. However, I do have a little bit to tidy up from last week. We did not discuss verse 15, so we'll, which is the alternative to Christian love. We'll tidy that up and then we'll spend the whole rest of the time discussing what does it mean to walk in the Spirit. There are many definitions of this in different groups of Christians, which are heretical and false, so it's very important that we get that right. But let's read the whole chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever you seek to be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Excuse me. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called under liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And then verse 16, our chief text today. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. But now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I told you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now last week we looked at the beginning of Paul's discussion of sanctification. We've been given liberty by Christ. We are not to use liberty for an occasion for the flesh, as a platform, as a base of operations to serve the sinful flesh, but rather through love we are to serve one another. And then Paul, in verse 15, will discuss the alternative to that briefly in one verse, the alternative to Christian love. And after we discuss this very briefly, we'll look at our major topic, which will be walking by the Spirit. In order to show the Galatians what happens to churches when love does not exhibit itself through obedience to the law, Paul turns to the imagery of wild animals or dogs attacking each other. This is verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, Beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Now, some commentators believe that this describes a situation that was already taking place in the Galatian churches. And they do so based on the grammar. The form of the conditional clause, together with the two present tense verbs, implies a condition already existing in the Galatian churches. That's the argument. Literally, it would say, if you are biting and tearing, this you paraphrase the Greek as, if you keep on biting or tearing, or if you continue your biting and devouring. Other scholars insist that such a conditional sentence proves nothing without accompanying evidence from the general context. Some commentators even speculate that there is this great struggle that perhaps got out of hand between those who followed the Judaizers and those who remain faithful to the gospel as preached by Paul. Well, that's very speculative. Since, however, there is no direct evidence or specific examples of such a conflict from two sides in this epistle, it is possible that the apostle is simply making a general statement of what happens when Christian love is not followed or applied in the churches. In other epistles, Paul deals with infighting specifically and pointedly. For example, Corinthians. What is important for us to note is that the attitude he describes in this verse is the exact opposite of what he described in the two previous verses when he talked about how we are to live, how we are to use our freedom, and we are to use this freedom in loving our brothers. Moreover, Paul certainly does not have a doctrinal conflict between the Orthodox believers and the circumcision party in mind, for he just spent about five whole chapters in this epistle attacking the theology, the motives, and the goal of the Judaizers. Paul wages theological warfare upon heretics, and he expects all the churches to follow his godly example. So don't take this as Paul rebuking people fighting against heresy. That's not at all what is happening. What Paul describes is partisan hatred expressing itself in acts designed to result in mutual destruction. The picture gives an order that is progressive and climactic. The animals engage in a deadly struggle. As they fight together, they bite one another. And consequently, they tear off chunks of flesh and they swallow the bloody meat. That is exactly the picture that Paul paints here. It's really the picture of the jungle. If this continues, in the end, both parties will be consumed and destroyed by each other. Okay, we have a description of the jungle, the forest, red in tooth and claw, animals ripping each other to pieces. This is what happens when people do not follow Christian love. The picture that Paul paints is barbaric and shocking, and it's intended to be. It's intended to be. If you don't love one another, according to Scripture, this is what's going to happen to your church. Now, tragically, this is what professing believers do when they follow the flesh and they live to serve their own selfish interests. Such people reject selfless love, do not place other Christians first, and thus, ethically, they behave like wild, savage beasts. Some of the sins that are common among such people are listed in Paul's catalog of sins in verses 19 to 21. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy. It is rather common among churches to observe people who attempt to destroy others in a congregation and cause divisions over personal issues that could have been easily resolved if people are willing to submit to Scripture. if people are willing to set aside selfishness and ego and self-interest and submit to the Word of God, issues could be resolved peacefully and orderly. People lash out and attempt to devour those who challenge their sinful autonomy or doctrinal deficiencies. They go on the attack because they are selfish and they're filled with pride and hatred. And it is for this reason that many churches today are plagued with gossip, slander, backbiting, lying, and refusals to follow Matthew 18. You know, biblical ethics is not complicated. It's quite simple. Yet you find adults acting like a bunch of little kids. They act like wild dogs in Africa, biting and tearing each other. It is obvious that when professing Christians refuse to protect reputations by following Matthew 18 and they go about gossiping and slandering, that their basic goal, whether they admit it or not, is to destroy another person's reputation. You remember, mutually assured destruction, MAD. It's the policy of the Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union, and the United States. Well, Christians do this when they don't follow love. Mutually assured destruction. Although most gossip in the church is couched in pious-sounding terminology, it's dressed up, oh, I care about Bob, so I got to tell you what a bad guy Bob is. I'm really concerned for Bob. I'm not going to tell Bob to his face. I'm not going to keep it private. I'm going to spread it all around the church because I have a concern for Bob. You need to pray for Bob. He's really this and that. It's amazing how people are self-deceptive and they couch things in pious terminology. But it is clearly intended to tear down and destroy. People who attempt to tear their brothers to pieces with their tongues should heed the word of John the Apostle, who says this in 1 John 4:20-21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So, Christian love is good, edifying, and constructive because it serves others. It obeys the moral law. And it does not do anything to a brother that will harm him. Now, obviously, if there's scandalous sin involved and people don't repent, obviously, Matthew 18 must be followed and it must be taken to the elders of the church. And if necessary, that person must be excommunicated. But what most people do is they're offended, and instead of going to that person, they gossip and they slander, and it causes a rift in the church. It causes people to hate that person. And that is totally evil and ungodly. Paul compares it, once again, to animals in the forest tearing each other to pieces and consuming each other's flesh. A deliberately disgusting picture. That is why love stands at the head of the apostles' list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love is patient, kind, and gentle toward those who attempt to aggravate and provoke us. Love puts the best possible construction on matters and goes out of its way to cover the common, minor offenses that occur between brothers. Love is faithful and always places the moral law and the teachings of Scripture above self-interest. Okay, the Church of Jesus Christ is more important than us individually. When Christians obey Scripture and love each other as they ought, then churches become like little havens of heaven in the midst of a lawless, chaotic society. And there is no better witness to a pagan, degenerate, lawless culture than for Christians to truly love and serve each other. But when people in the church act wicked, and sometimes even worse than those people in the world, Why in the world should the world look at the church and say, hey, there's something there that I need to pay attention to? Why should they do that? Often the world's courts, as bad as they are, that function better than the courts of the church. Well, so much for that. Now that takes us to verse 16. And our main topic today, which we're going to be spending a lot of time in the next weeks, walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, a very misunderstood phrase, but we'll define it carefully today. Let me reread verses 16 to 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. After telling the Galatians not to use their liberty as a base of operations to indulge their sinful natures, but rather to love each other through serving one another and obeying the moral law, Paul goes on to discuss how this is accomplished. How are we to do this? Well, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The phrase, I say then, both ties this teaching to the previous two verses. It's a connecting phrase. Verses 13 to 15, as well as emphasizes the importance of what he's about to say. In verse 16, we have two crucial teachings that need a careful, detailed examination. First, there is the exhortation. Walk by the Spirit. Second, there is a promise of victory that is connected to the imperative. And you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Okay, if you don't want to fulfill the desires of the flesh, what do you need to do? Walk by the Spirit. Okay, some translations, like the RSV, are wrong and have two imperatives. No, you have an imperative and an indicative. You have an imperative followed by a promise. If you do this, then this will follow. Or better said, do this and this will happen. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The key to Christian sanctification is walking or living by the Holy Spirit. After the foundational teaching of verse 16, the apostle will elaborate on the importance of what he has said by noting the great conflict of the Christian life as it relates to personal holiness in verse 17. And the superiority of true Christian sanctification over legalism in verse 18. What Paul says in verse 16 is essentially Paul's central proposition and thought that underlies everything he says all the way through chapter 6, verse 10. So this is a super important phrase. This is the key to understanding Christian sanctification, this phrase, this statement, walk in the Spirit. Or I should say this imperative, walk in the Spirit. The command, walk in the Spirit, is the most important yet difficult phrase in this verse, and thus will receive the most attention. To understand what Paul is saying, we need to carefully define terms as they are used in this context. And this will enable us to make applications and then critique some common abuses of this passage. Because any of you who are charismatic, or any of you who may have been Arminian, or come from a Methodist background, or an Anabaptist background, an Arminian background, have probably heard very strange unbiblical interpretations of what this means, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. Now the exhortation, walk, and the word in Greek means literally to go about or to walk around, peripateo, is a very common expression in Paul's epistles. He uses it about, I don't know, it looks like about 15 times or maybe 20 times. In every use of this term, he is referring to personal behavior. for a manner of living. Consequently, some versions of the Bible paraphrase this verse as, live by the Spirit. For example, the NIV. And I'm not in favor of paraphrasing, as you know. But that is a general idea of what Paul is saying here. The figurative use of this word is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. The children of Israel often exhorted to walk by or in accordance with God's law, word, or truth. Exodus 16:4, 18:20, Leviticus 18:4, Deuteronomy 13:4-5, Psalm 86:11, Jeremiah 44:23, Ezekiel 5:6-7, etc. They were to walk or live righteously, Isaiah 33:15. So Christianity is not simply a system of doctrine to be believed, but a way that needs to be walked or lived. Our Lord Himself, He spoke about the narrow gate and the narrow way. That difficult way which leads to life, Matthew 7:14. And following the same Hebraistic terminology, the Apostle John says that believers need to walk just as He walked. 1 John 2:6. We need to walk like Jesus walked in His perfect humanity. This means that we must strive to conduct ourselves or live our lives just like Jesus. Our Lord always obeyed God's will. That characterized His life, a perfect obedience. Now, obviously, we're not going to be sinless, but we need to strive to be like Him as much as possible. We need to focus our attention on His walk and see how He lived His life in this world. John also exhorts us to walk in the truth, 2 John 4, 3 John 3 and 4, and walk according to His commandments, 2 John 6. Okay, John wasn't one of these dispensationalist influenced Christians who said the Old Testament law has nothing to do with us. Well, the Old Testament moral laws are fine as a guide to sanctification. And John, writing by the Holy Spirit, says, walk according to His commandments. As we walk about from place to place with confidence and assurance, so we ought to reflect steadfastness in obeying God's commands to love Him and our neighbor. And we can also shed light on this word by the terms in this chapter that are essentially synonymous with walk. Paul says, verse 18, that believers need to be led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, live by the Spirit. And then in that's 25a. And then in 25b, keep in step with the Spirit. Each of these verbs suggests a relationship of dynamic interaction, direction, and purpose. The present tense of the command to walk indicates that Paul wants the Galatians to keep doing what they've already been doing. Since they were saved and received the Holy Spirit. Earlier, he had focused their attention on the experience of the Spirit in their lives and warned them, look, don't go back to a reliance on the flesh. That's 3:3-5. Don't follow the Judaizers who look to the law. Don't rely on the law, rely on the Spirit. Therefore, this exhortation is a call to continued reliance of the Spirit for the empowerment to obey, as well as the standard for truth. And we're going to define these things carefully. This is indicated by the verbs together with the repeated use of the dative, pneumatai, by the Spirit, which suggests both origin and source, as well as instrumentality. Charles Hodge says this, to walk means to regulate the inward and outward life. It includes, therefore, the determination of the judgments, the feelings, the purposes, as well as the external conduct. The controlling principle in believers is not the flesh, that is the corrupt nature, but the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. as the source of knowledge, of holiness, of strength, of peace, and love. End of quote. Christians are not only looked to the Word of God, which has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit. That's what the word inspired means. Timothy as their standard, and follow all of his commandments, examples, and teachings, but also are to rely on the Holy Spirit for strength, assistance, and victory over sin. Now the word Spirit, pneuma, throughout this section on sanctification clearly refers to the Holy Spirit. There are some commentators who say it refers to the human spirit. For example, the great Lutheran commentator Lenski. Well, I disagree. I think he's wrong. This interpretation that it's the Holy Spirit is supported by verse 17, where the article occurs, and the great opponent of the sinful nature is identified as the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. It is also proved by the fact that the human spirit, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, is spiritually dead and can accomplish nothing that is spiritually good. The Holy Spirit raises our whole nature in the image of God, delivers for us from the pollution of sin, and enables us to perform good works. So, the Holy Spirit is the source of all holiness. The holiness of God's people that results from their sanctification by the Holy Spirit must be attributed entirely to Him as He works through His Word. And the fruit of the Spirit is exactly that. It is the result of His work. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source. The Holy Spirit gives us the standard. The Holy Spirit enables us to be holy. When the Bible speaks about living by the Spirit or being led by the Spirit, it refers to the Holy Spirit's immediate as well as mediate work in the believer. Let me explain. In regeneration, for example, the Spirit of God works immediately. That is, He works directly upon the human soul. He implants a new spiritual nature. Now, the workings of the Holy Spirit directly upon the human heart is beyond our comprehension and is encompassed with mystery. The effects of this work, however, are not. The new birth is the first work of the Spirit in man that begins to reverse the effects of the fall. In this work, the elect sinner is made alive spiritually, Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 2:1 and 5, renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, Colossians 3:10, given an understanding or spiritual enlightenment to the truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14, John 3:3, 1 John 5:20, and 2 Corinthians 2:4-5. He's given saving faith, Ephesians 2:8, repentance, Acts 5:31, 11:18, Philippians 1:6 and 2:13, and a love toward God, Romans 5:5. All of these things are attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an immediate work in the heart that changes the heart. The heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. With regeneration, the dead sinner is quickened, enabled, and disposed toward divine truth. The sinner, the Holy Spirit, actively draws the sinner to Christ. John 6:44. And when speaking of the new birth in the broad sense of the term, 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18, that is the implantation of the incorruptible seed or new spiritual nature, the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, and the external call of the gospel all come together and give birth to the converted soul. Conversion. For this reason, regeneration, or what the Puritans called initial sanctification, is the starting point of a life of progressive sanctification. At regeneration, we receive divine grace as an indwelling principle, and the effect is to make us willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. Do you understand? the importance of an immediate work of the Holy Spirit. An immediate work of the Holy Spirit. See, it's very important that we understand the doctrine of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration, in its strictest sense, is not God's response to man's autonomous faith. It is a work of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart. Well, the Holy Spirit also works mediately or through means. He works upon the conscious life of man through the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Actually, it was his prayer. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. 1 Peter 1:22. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The new Christian is to derive spiritual nourishment from a study of the unadulterated Word, the pure milk of the Word. But, apart from an interior work of the Spirit, the written Word of God has no effect. It's a dead letter. There have been a number of very famous people who were ungodly, who were not Christians, who liked to read the Bible. Many of you who are older remember he was an excellent actor, Richard Burton. He was married to Elizabeth Taylor a couple times. And one of his things he used to love to do is sit around and drink whiskey and read the Bible. Kind of bizarre. But he liked to do that. He was an ungodly man. The Spirit works upon the conscious life of the believer through the Bible. And all the means of grace as they are defined and connected to the teachings of Scripture. Okay, the means of grace. The Word of God read and preached. Partaking of the sacraments. Communing with God in prayer. And practicing good works, as defined by Scripture, obviously. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire to study His Word, illuminates our minds to understand what it says, convicts us of sin, when we fail to live up to its standard, and enables us to put off sinful behavior and replace it with a godly counterpart. This is how the Holy Spirit subdues sin in the believer and causes him to grow in grace. As sinful lust activities and habits are exposed and progressively removed from the believer's life, he becomes more and more righteous in his daily life. Thus we see that sanctification is both negative and positive in character, and these two aspects related to growth and holiness occur simultaneously. We're going to discuss this more later on, but that put-off, put-on principle. Sanctification is always a progressive mortification of the flesh, in replacing sinful activities with godly activities. People are having a severe problem with lust, sinful lust in Corinth. So Paul tells the men, he says, look, you guys need to get married. It's better to marry than it is to burn with passion. In Ephesians, put off lying and speak the truth in love. You who are lazy and you've been bums and you're used to leeching off others and leeching off the civil magistrate with welfare programs, he says, I want you to go get a job and not only work with your hands, but work so much with your hands that you're now able to help others. That's sanctification. Put off, put on. The old structure of sin is gradually torn down and a new structure of God is reared in its place. And thank God the gradual erection of the new building need not wait until the old man is completely demolished. If it had to wait for that, it could never begin in this life. That's why Paul talks about the old man. He'll say, the old man has been put away and you're a new man. And then he'll turn around and say, put off, and he'll have it come in. Put off the old man. because we still have that sinful flesh to deal with, which Paul is going to mention in the next verse. It's for this reason that Paul can command us to walk, live, and be led by the Spirit. Our progressive sanctification is a grace, and it is also a duty. We are to look to the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, depend on the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and use all the means that the Spirit has given to us to strive for the mortification of sin, spiritual renovation, and the development of a godly lifestyle. You know, obviously, justification, that's something that God does. Okay? We're given the gift of faith. We believe. It's the instrument we lay hold of what Christ has accomplished, and then God declares us righteous in the heavenly court. But sanctification, okay, so we could say that redemption in the narrow sense of the term is monergistic. God does it. Sanctification, however, is a process in which we cooperate. Daily we must not only study the Scriptures, apply it to our lives, and resist evil, but we must also seek to develop godly habits. If our behavior is to be good, we need our thoughts, acts, and words to arise from a holy principle in the heart, which we receive from the Spirit, and it must conform to God's revealed moral law, which was written by the Holy Spirit. Both of these things are necessary to be led by the Spirit. Okay, I hope you're getting the picture here. I've said the same thing in about three different ways. And I know it's kind of dense theologically, but this is super important that we understand this correctly. Although the whole Bible is our standard for sanctification. Okay, we've got precepts, history, prophecy, examples, and so on. For example, you've got the law. And within the Mosaic law, within the Old Testament law, you do have moral laws. Then you have things like the wisdom literature. You have the Proverbs, which take the moral law and apply it to daily living. And, of course, Ecclesiastes. And then you have also the prophets, where you have covenant lawsuit preaching, where they're hammering the people of God for violating the moral law. And then you have all these examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of godly men who we're supposed to look at and emulate. Although the whole Bible is our standard for sanctification, the moral law as revealed in both Testaments focuses our attention on the ethical conformity that God requires for holiness. Therefore, there is nothing wrong with concentrating on the moral law as a standard and means used by the Holy Spirit for sanctification. In fact, it is the wise and necessary and proper thing to do. I'm saying that because people say, oh, no, the moral law has been done away. The whole Old Testament law has been done away, including the Ten Commandments and so forth. The moral law defines what sin is. It tells us what behaviors must be avoided and removed from our lives. And it defines what is holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. The Holy Spirit uses God's moral law as a mirror for believers to examine themselves in order to progressively die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And I think the practice of the Westminster Larger Catechism, where you've got the Ten Commandments laid out, and underneath each commandment, they've organized the moral case laws that fit that commandment. For example, under the commandment not to commit adultery, you've got fornication, sinful lust, homosexuality. All the sins related to sex are under that commandment. Underneath murder, you've got hatred and fighting and all these sorts of things. That's a very, very good thing to study for sanctification. A believer cannot mortify the sinful flesh and repent daily without first understanding what God requires of him. Thus David said, and this is from Psalm 119, 9, 11, 15, 16, 33, and 34. David said, how can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. That should be the Christian attitude to the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments. And the moral case laws. And the prophet's application. And the application of Solomon and the Proverbs and so on. This denial of the ethics of the Old Testament because of the influence of dispensationalism has been a complete and utter disaster for the Christian church in the 20th century. It's been terrible. And so professing Christians in our day, their divorce rate is almost identical to pagans, and their business practices are almost identical to pagans. Their virtually and their ethical lives are almost indistinguishable from pagans. Because sanctification isn't just some mystical thing where you get zapped. You need to study the law of God. You need to study Scripture. You need to understand what it means. You need to apply it to your lives. Now, in our day, many evangelical scholars believe that Paul's negative statements regarding the Judaizers' interpretation and use of the law completely precludes the idea that the Holy Spirit uses the Old Testament moral law as a standard for sanctification. Very common. This view has resulted in a number of erroneous views of what it means to be led by the Spirit. So let's look at these briefly. One view is that the Holy Spirit gives believers an intrinsic standard of values as a replacement for an abrogated law. Well, the problem with this view is that it contradicts Jeremiah 31:33, which speaks of God writing His law, that is the Old Testament moral law, on the heart of believers in the New Covenant era. And if you get a chance, read that passage, it's crystal clear that the audience, the original audience, would think of God's law. The issue is not a new standard of values versus the old, but rather a new, greater ability to conform to the law as a result of a greater effusion of the Spirit from Pentecost onward. The moral standard for sanctification remains basically the same. But those brought into the church after the enthronement of Christ have greater gifts and abilities. Remember Jesus said, that John, the baptizer, was the greatest of Old Testament prophets, but he's going to be least compared to what's coming. The Old Testament prophets did not describe the New Covenant era as a release from the law, but as a time when the law was internalized by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, signifying the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Another view that is even worse, which is found in charismatic or Pentecostal circles, is that Christians are led mystically by the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. As a result of this view, people follow what they believe are inner promptings, an inner guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this guidance is defined as inner promptings, a still small voice, direct communications from God, certain feelings, and subjective impressions. And it's quite frustrating if you've ever debated with a charismatic. You're quoting the Word of God, you're interpreting the Word of God, and they're giving you feelings and impressions that are subjective. In charismatic circles, one hears statements such as, "Well, the Holy Spirit led me to do this. God told me to do that. Jesus spoke to me and said I should do such and such." Such a view of sanctification and walking in the Spirit is dangerous, subjective, and antinomian. It's exceptionally dangerous. Such thinking has not only resulted in heretical systems of theology. A lot of the heresies in the 20th century came from charismatic leaders because they thought God was telling them to do something and it was just themselves. But it's also cut people loose from the unchanging, solid, absolute standard of Scripture. Ironically, in the practice of piety, charismatics have much more in common with modernists who view ethics in terms of religious experience and subjective feelings. This unbiblical view raises a crucial question. How, I ask, is a person supposed to judge these mystical impressions, these inner promptings, and supposed direct revelations apart from God's Word, which is infallible, objective, and sufficient for faith and life? Well, the problem with the charismatic view is that this idea that we are led mystically is that it leads to subjectivism, arbitrary conclusions, relativism, and legalism. To the mystic, the final authority is a feeling or an emotion which no one but himself can experience. Its dictates are not open to verification by any other person. How dare you challenge my experience? I'll never forget, I used to have a cable access show with an OPC minister in Michigan, and we did a show on the charismatic movement, and we got phone calls like, how dare you say that the supernatural healing gifts have ceased? Because my grandmother was healed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Once again, going to personal... No, we don't deny that God heals people today, but there are no people like Paul running around raising the dead, because that was a special gift. Truth, therefore, depends on one's emotions. And if two mystics contradict each other, there is no possible basis for reconciliation. For however much of them might deny it, their theory makes them inhabitants of different worlds. That is why the charismatic movement is so dangerous. It is not a revival. You read some modern church history textbooks and they speak of the charismatic movement as a revival. It's not. It's the opposite. Because it takes people away from sola scriptura and the Word of God. It's dangerous. It's heretical. Because what we often find in churches that hold to this view of walking in the Spirit is a system of rules made up by a charismatic leader or a group of churchmen. This church leader or group believes that drinking coffee, tea, or alcoholic beverages is wrong. Another leader is against dancing and playing cards. Still another finds holiness in waging war against all jewelry and flashy colors and clothing. You get arbitrary ethics. The result is that men and women are preoccupied with man-made legalistic nonsense that does not sanctify at all. And yet, the church is full of gossip, the church is full of slander, and fornication, and so on. I've been in large mega churches, charismatic mega churches. The amount of fornication was going on, you don't need to go to a bar to have sex, you just go to a charismatic church. That's what they're like. They're terrible. People are burdened with a mass of stupid, arbitrary rules that are of no value in subduing the sinful flesh. Colossians 2:23. Thankfully, many professing Christians, especially in the more educated part of the world, who adhere to such unbiblical nonsense, have enough sense not to blatantly contradict God's Word when they speak of their inner promptings and private revelations. That is why in America, for example, when you see prophecies in charismatic churches, they're always these very vague, general, "Oh, come to me, my people, I will bless thee," kind of prophecies. They're not specific. However, what is truly needed and profitable would be a detailed study, analysis, meditation, and conformity to the moral law of God, which is the Holy Spirit's primary standard of Scripture for sanctification. everyone would be helped in this task by studying the section in the larger Westminster Larger Catechism along with the proof text on the Ten Commandments. Well, that's one view. Another view of sanctification and being led by the Spirit that is unbiblical and dangerous is that of a higher Christian life doctrine. The so-called victorious Christian life and the Keswick teaching that was popularized in the 19th century. Let me briefly just give it to you. Now, we don't really have the movement explicitly taught as it was taught back then. However, the same things are still being taught today. This teaching, which became very popular during the 19th century, substituted an act or acts of consecration. For example, I don't know if you've heard the phrase, let go and let God. I've heard it when I was Pentecostal. For the hard daily work of sanctification. That is, the means of grace, scripture reading, public worship, prayer, mortification, and good works. This movement is characterized by the following errors. First, its proponents teach that a person who has been justified can still suffer under sin's dominion if he has not yet yielded himself to a second blessing. By the way, this movement, which really has a lot of its roots in Charles Grandison Finney, and even roots going back to the Wesleys, very dangerous. The great error here is ignoring the reality of a believer's union with Christ, which results in regeneration or initial sanctification. In other words, the orthodox position is that the regenerated and justified sinner already has the power of sin broken in the life. At the inception of the Christian life, that's the teaching of Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 6. Second, because of this defective understanding of regeneration, the higher life advocate teaches that every Christian must exercise his own faith that he is indeed now personally dead to sin, while at the same moment totally relying on Jesus' power to miraculously and completely defeat sin. With this process of consecration, the person has supposedly availed himself of the Savior's power to completely rise above all temptations. Third, the flip side of this is that one has to let go in order to let God. This means that believers do not rely on self or their own efforts in any way to keep God's commandments or to become holy because A, this would demonstrate a lack of faith in Jesus' all-sufficient power, and B, it shows that we are still looking at our own self-reliance. If one simply lets go and hands everything over to Christ, then he completely removes all of a person's urges to sin, and thus temptation is completely obliterated. You can see the appeal of this. Let go and let God. And how this works out in a church meeting is they ask you to come to the front of the church in an altar call, and they'll lay their hands on you, and you're supposed to get zapped by the Holy Spirit, and now you're holy. And sin has been completely defeated. You don't have any urges to sin anymore. You don't have any temptation anymore. You're completely holy now. You're perfect. And then what happens is people go home and they realize, boy, I'm still tempted. I still have urges to sin. I still sin. And then they go back to church and they go down to the front of the church again and they get their hands laid on and they get zapped again. Instead of reading the scriptures and praying and doing the means of grace and working hard for personal sanctification. And then fourth, as a consequence of this teaching, people hold to the idea that Christians can and should attain sinless perfection in this life. Well, there are a number of serious errors related to this teaching beside the defective understanding of regeneration that we have already noted. First, it ignores the obvious biblical fact that the Christian life is a struggle against the flesh and that no Christian can attain sinless perfection in this life. Paul's going to go on and discuss this great opposition between the flesh and the Spirit in verse 17. And he discusses it also in Romans 7, 15 to 25. Second, it ignores the truth that sanctification is not like regeneration, which is an act of God alone, but is synergistic. That is, the justified individual is expected to cooperate with the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. The higher life advocates fail to understand that in sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, enables us to obey, and moves us to act. The Holy Spirit works upon our minds, intellects, wills, and affections through the means of grace. Our own minds, wills, and desires are not annihilated or bypassed, but rather illuminated, made holy, and directed to follow the teachings of Scripture. Once again, it's synergistic. You're required to work. You're required to do. You're required to obey. The higher life view and the views that generally follow its reasoning are exceptionally detrimental to professing Christians in two ways. One devastating result is that it guides people away from the true means of grace that will actually help them to a human fantasy that does not work. I come out of the Pentecostal movement. This is how it works. You go to church, and they have an altar call. By the way, invented by Charles Grandison Finney, a complete Pelagian heretic in the early 1800s. Somewhere around 1830 or so, he invented it. Then you're told, well, come to the church and accept Christ as your personal Savior and sign a card and all this. We'll pray for you. And then after they do that, well, hey, what about you that don't have the victorious life? You need to get up here. We'll lay hands on you. You're going to get, they don't say this, but I'm paraphrasing, you're going to get zapped by the Holy Spirit and you're going to have power over sin. So people go up and this occurs. And then they go home and they realize they're rotten sinners still. They still have a problem with sin. They still have a problem with temptation. What they need to be doing is taught the Ten Commandments. They need to be taught the law of God. They need to be taught to study. They need to be taught to pray and so forth. People who follow the system usually retreat into an unbiblical, humanistic forms of quietism and pietism. Another harmful result is that people who are honest with themselves, that is, those who are not self-deceived and full of sinful pride, are led into a great personal crisis because they know that they are still sinners who encounter real temptations every day. Well, this false teaching causes them to doubt the efficacy of Jesus' work and or the reality of their own faith. Well, it didn't work for me. I must not have real faith. I must not have the faith that can let go and let God. I must not even be a real Christian. So people go from this and say, well, beg this Christianity stuff. It just doesn't work for me. I'm out. They have a crisis. They need to be told that belief in something that is unbiblical should not be expected to work because it cannot work. So we see the importance of correct doctrine when it comes to sanctification. The Holy Spirit works in you immediately in regeneration. Changing of your heart, drawing you to Christ, converting the soul, giving you faith and repentance, illuminating your mind. And the Holy Spirit works through you immediately, studying the Word of God, attending the means of grace, praying and so forth. And progressively you are made holy. This is the essence of sanctification. Next week we're going to look at the result of walking in the Spirit. The Apostles' imperative is accompanied by that wonderful promise in 16b, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at the very important passage in verse 17 about this warfare that we all have to endure. If you're a Christian, your life is nothing but warfare. Constantly fighting against temptation and sin in the life. But we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the efficacy of Jesus' death, which results in our regeneration and our sanctification. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Lord, for He is the author of our regeneration, and He is the one who has enabled us to see Christ on the cross, dying for our sins, to repent, and to lay hold of Him. We ask for continued assistance. Fill us with the Holy Spirit daily, Lord, that we would obey your law word, that we would die unto sin, and live unto God, that we would put off the old man and put on the new, that we would reject sinful lusts, but rather and replace them with obedience to your commandments. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.